I want to continue to talk on this theme about turning our world upside down. You have a little bit of an outline there in the back of your panel of your bulletin. Acts 17:6 says, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." We need to turn Lower Bucks County upside down in a greater degree this next year. And one of the ways that we're going to be able to do that is by growth. I believe there's certain areas in which our church needs to grow, and one of them is, again, the Bible reading and application of the Bible. We need to be spending more time reading, studying, and then, of course, applying the Bible. And this ladies' book club and the men's breakfast study, I like the way that book is the singular same book, because, again, this principle of non-retaliation, we didn't really get to discuss that too much Saturday morning, but, wow, what a profound principle. Just in our disagreements within the home, if we could do that in a workplace, it would be transformational. It really would change a lot of the environments in which we live. So the Bible reading and the Bible application of loving our enemies and praying for them and blessing them and doing them good rather than retaliating could really turn some of our worlds upside down. Last week, I also tried to encourage you to spend more time in prayer, to expand your prayer life, to give it a little bit more depth and a little bit more breadth, to make it not such a perfunctory, mindless, drudgery ritual, but, man, as the Hebrew says, we can go into the throne of grace, to petition God for grace and mercy to help in time of need. And I do hope that this week, our week has been, has given us a greater glimpse of what the Christian life can and should be. You know, when Jesus Christ said there in John's Gospel, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." I know there's some guys on TV, abundantly they define as finances, but there's more to abundant life than just money. And there can be just that inward, blissful relationship that we can have with God, that whether we have money or not, as the Apostle Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state to be content." And the contentment doesn't have to be, again, a drudgery of, "Oh, poor me, look at how lousy life is going." But there can be just that fullness of joy. There can be just a blissful, wonderful relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. This week, here's another area that I believe we need to grow on in, and that is in the area of witnessing. Witnessing is an area that must improve. If we're going to turn our world upside down, if we're going to turn Lower Bucks County upside down, we're going to have to tell more people about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to emphasize in a greater way, we need to put more emphasis in our own life in the matters of outreach and evangelism. I think we need to be and think through about how faithful we've been to the Great Commission, how good of an ambassador we are being to Jesus Christ. And again, just how clearly and precisely and how freely are we willing to share, again, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, God doesn't expect us to be perfect. I don't expect you to be perfect. But as the Bible commands us in 2 Peter 3:18, we all need to be growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be growing into His Christ-likeness. So one area that I'd like to talk to today is about witnessing. And as you see there in the back panel, there are three types of witnesses. We're going to look at these three types real quick, make some applications. One of them is the reluctant witness. And we'll look at 2 Kings in just a minute. If you want to, you can start turning your Bibles there to 2 Kings chapter 7. Then we've got the rebellious witness. And I've been really personally enjoying my study on Wednesday nights as we've been working through the book of Jonah. And I think there's some applications. I think there's some truths there that are transcultural that could apply to us. And then we just read the account there, and we're going to end on a really positive note on Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, of just a ready witness. The man who was healed from those many demons, the Greek there has the idea, he kept on begging Jesus. He wanted to follow this newfound master. He wanted to follow this new man who delivered him from his bondage, that transformed his life. And Jesus says, "No, I want you to do something else." So as we're back into 2 Kings, let me just read for you just a couple of verses of 2 Kings chapter 6. beginning in verses 24, and it says, "It happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Samaria is again part of the northern kingdom, Israel. "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a cab of dung, dove droppings." So they're selling bird droppings and they're selling mule heads because there's nothing left to eat, "for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing on the wall, one woman cried out to him saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.'" And then she develops the story that now the city has kind of turned to cannibalism. And one mother has boiled and eaten their son. Well, there was an agreement between the mothers. "You boil and eat your son today, and then we'll boil and eat my son tomorrow." So the one mother boiled and ate their son the one day, and then the other mother says, "Whoa, wait a minute, I'm not boiling my son." And they said, "Wait a minute, we had kind of a deal here." And he comes to the king, and she says, "Help my lord, O king." And she tells her pitiful plight. In chapter 7 of 2 Kings, Elijah comes on the scene, and he comes in with a great prophecy. He tells the king and those starving in the city that tomorrow they are going to gorge themselves. The king's right-hand man, of course, as many of you know the story, mocks. He says, "Yeah, right. I mean, we're literally resorting to cannibalism, and you're telling me we're going to gorge ourselves tomorrow? I mean, we've not been able to break the besiegement that the Syrian army has around us. What's going to change in 24 hours? And his doom is foretold. Elisha says, "Listen, you will see it, but you're not going to eat of it." And then we come to 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. And what happens is God comes through and he does a great mighty miracle and the army just takes off, running scared. And we'll pick it up there in verse 8 of 2 Kings 7. "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp," the enemy camp, "they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, let us go and tell the king's household.'" Again, I jumped right in the middle of the story. What's happening here in verses 4 through 9 is we've got several beggars. 4 lepers are dying in the city. They're dying in a dying city. And basically, these lepers say to themselves, "We might as well go outside and try to surrender to the enemy. It may be that at least they'll give us the last meal before they kill us, but we're dying anyway, so there's no sense in prolonging it. Let's sneak out of the city and see if we can't get one last meal. Or if they die and they kill us, well, we just die a little quicker." So they go out, and then we read verses 8 and 9. They go to the enemy camp, and it's abandoned. And they go from tent to tent, eating and taking their silver, gold, their precious stuff, and they're hiding it. But then in verse 9, they say, "We are not doing right in keeping silent." Those we know back home, those we know across the field, those we know inside those gates are starving to death. They're resorting to cannibalism in a very horrible way. They're really in a bad spot. And we have literally life-saving good news. And it's not right that we don't tell them. And eventually, they got to the point where they said, "You know, we need to go share this good news, or something bad is going to happen to us. Something bad is going to happen to us." So they went back and they reported, and Elisha's prophecy came through. They were reluctant to tell the good news. They experienced it. They enjoyed it. They were profiting from it. But they were rather reluctant to tell others about it. Now they did. They did finally end up telling the good news because out of guilt, I suppose, and fear of punishment. They were afraid to hoard all the food to themselves while others were eating babies or starving to death. And I think the temptation is true today. I think sometimes we're reluctant to tell the good news. Fortunately, although for me personally and within, as you see, the budget of our church, the economy has not gotten any better. So though our economy is not getting any better, I don't think we're to the point of boiling babies. I don't know if we have that great a desire to live anyway. But the point I'm trying to make here is that while we're maybe not as bad a condition economically as they were back then, I think the cultural condition is the same. And there's still people around us whose lives are being destroyed by sin. Relationships are being destroyed by sin. Health is being destroyed by sin. Their physical bodies are being destroyed by sin. And subsequently, if they die without the good news, they will spend eternity in hell. But there is sometimes still a reluctance on our part to tell the good news. And we need to talk a little bit about that today. I do believe there's still a temptation to not share the good news with others today. They were afraid, though, if they didn't tell the good news, evil would fall upon them. So let's go then to the rebellious witness of Jonah. And if you've not looked at Jonah lately, you'll have a hard time finding it, but it's very near the end of your Old Testament. It's about 8 books from the end of the Old Testament. Jonah. It's kind of interesting what God tells Jonah to do. Jonah comes to one of the prophets of Israel named Jonah, and he says to Jonah, he says this, "Jonah, I want you to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, because its wickedness has come before me." Sounds like a rather reasonable request. You're my prophet. I get to tell you what to do, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up and I want you to go to Nineveh. It's a very large city. It's a metropolis. Very wicked city too. But I want you to go to the city and I want you to witness, because their wickedness has come up before me. There was a problem though. And some of you that have maybe done a little Bible study, you know that Nineveh was the chief city of Assyria. And Assyria was again one of the arch enemies of Israel. They were known for being ruthless, wicked, and cruel. And Jonah basically didn't want to do it. And he didn't want to do it because he was necessarily afraid of what they would do to him, any physical harm. But here's the sad part. Later on in the book of Jonah, we read that the reason he did not want to go was because he was afraid that they would repent and God would not punish them. And that's really the saddest thing in my mind. Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, for me, is really easy to believe. But 2 things. Number one, that God loves sinners more than his prophets, a little hard to believe. And that Jonah was so vindictive in wanting his enemy to suffer. You know, sometimes we have it this way. Here, let's put it in contemporary cultures. Probably you and I, we all have various sins that we feel that are rather repulsive, whether it's whatever to whatever. And there's just certain sins that we just recoil at. And then God tells us, listen, I want you to go witness to those kind of people. And we go, no way. Not going to happen. They're wicked, depraved, pedophilers. They ought to burn. And I hope you got a really hot spot for them. They're burning. And I'm not going to play. I'm not going to witness to them. I'm not going to present the gospel to them. No, God. And yet God is saying, listen, for God so loved the world, and not while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we all have that probable element of rebellion in our life where we just don't want to do it. We have a God who wants people to repent and to be saved, and yet Jonah didn't want them to repent. God wanted them to be saved, and Jonah wanted them to burn. God wanted Jonah to give the good news, and Jonah wanted to be silent. So he ran from God. And here's just a couple lessons for you and I, because sometimes when it comes to evangelism, I don't know, it may be that, well, we just feel awkward. It's not our gift. We don't know what to say. We don't like doing it. Let's just be honest. We just don't like doing it. Well, you know, as you look at the life of Jonah and the book of Jonah, sometimes the servant of God must do things he doesn't want to do. And if God tells us to do certain things in Scripture, we need to do it whether we like to or not. And again, if we had more time, I would pause and talk about some of the roles as a husband, the roles of a wife, the roles of a church member, the roles of a believer, the roles of a worker, the roles of an employer that the Bible tells us we need to do, whether we like it or not. But we must move on. Here's a couple other lessons that need to be reminded within this story, and that is when you get down to verses 3 and 4, what's going on? The first couple verses, we find out that there's kind of a lesson here, and that is that you and I, as servants of God, need to do some things we don't like doing. So if we don't like to witness, that doesn't give us very good, doesn't really mean too much to God. It's not a very good excuse. But secondly, as we look at the first part of verse 4 there of Jonah 1, if you're running from God, what does it bring? It brings judgment. It brings judgment. Notice the wording of the first part of verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. The Lord done that. The Lord of heaven and earth specifically hurls a great wind in the sea to bring judgment. And I would imagine it was quite a storm. Probably a category 5 of like a hurricane. But let's go to the next sentence there. In verse 4, if you're running from God, and if we refuse to obey God in various areas of our life, there's the possibility that judgment may spill over on the people who are around you. We see in verse 4 the ship is about to break up. Whose ship is it? Or more specifically, whose ship is it not? It's not Jonah's ship. It's not costing him anything. As you go a little bit further in verse 5, the sailors are scared to death. These are the hardened maritimers. These are the men who have been on many a seas. And because of Jonah's rebellious and his refusal to witness, those around him have lost their peace of mind. They have lost their mental well-being. They are scared to death, fearing they're going to die. And then as we go a little bit further there in the verse, they start throwing the cargo overboard. This is their mortgage. This is their car payment. This is their children's braces they're throwing overboard. And whose is it? It's not Jonah. But because of Jonah's refusal to witness, it's costing some great costs of those around him. If we're running from God, the judgment may spill over on the people who are around us. You know, this brings up that there's two overarching lessons that I get from Jonah. One of the reasons for maintaining a close, growing relationship with Jesus Christ is, number one, it just doesn't protect me from the chastising hand of God. But number two, it protects those around me. It protects those around me. It is true, as we've seen in our own lives and in our church lives, that sometimes we are so thick-skulled, we are so hard-hearted, that we just, God, I'm not doing it, period. But then God goes around to those around us, and he gets our attention sometimes by putting some difficulties in our loved ones' lives, and then God gets our attention, and then we are not going to be a rebellious witness anymore, but okay, God, I got it. I will do what you want me to do. Then I want to go to Luke 8. And here we want to end on a positive note, which is the ready witness. The ready witness. And why I like Luke 8 so well is because I don't think there's much difference between the culture today and the culture there in the first century. I also know that our culture, at least in America, in my lifetime, has changed an awful lot. Many of you that are my age or older, as we were growing up in the greatest generation coming out of World War II, Sunday mornings, everybody just went to church. Everybody basically knew the basic Bible doctrines that are in the Bible. There was just a beginning point that everyone kind of had. There was kind of a benchmark, a starting point that everybody had. Today in our culture, that is not the case. Many of you have come into our church and you didn't know anything about the Bible. And we've been able to, again, with God's grace, show you some great truths in the Scripture. But then something else has happened in our culture within the last 20 years or so, and that is we have shifted into a postmodern society. There is no more abject, absolute truth. It's just truth is what you determine it. If it works, good for you, but don't push your values on me, and you know, we'll just do our own thing and we'll all kind of be happy. What that means, though, as we get into this ready witness in Luke 8, is that today, probably the very best way to start witnessing here in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our workplaces is just being a witness to the transforming power of God in our lives. That's probably the very best way. Years ago here at Oxford Valley, and some of you remember, we memorized all the Romans Road. We had, what, a verse a month, I think? Probably a verse a month, and we started with Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 and Romans 6 and Romans 5 and Romans 10:9 and 10 and 1 John. We kind of did a lot of verses there, and we just got it all down. I actually talked to a guy yesterday on the phone, an unsaved gentleman, and we're going to do some more contacting here, but doesn't really have much of Bible understanding. You know, I asked him, tell me a little bit what you believe about God in the Bible, and I think he said something to the effect of, yeah, I believe in a God, and yeah, I believe the Bible. And I go, well, great. You want to expand on that a little bit? And basically, no. He really didn't know what there was. So for me to go and start in with Romans 3:10, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death, I'm not going to go very far with him. And if I get a profession of faith, it'll be a false one, and that he doesn't really know what he's talking about. So it's going to take a long time to sit down with this guy and work through, again, who is God? What is sin? Why is sin and God at odds? Or why is sin and man and God at odds with each other? And how does man and God get right with each other again? But here's what I want to show you, though, is that not so much the opportunity I had, but to witness here in Lower Bucks County, all we have to do is basically follow 1 Peter 2:9. We are to tell the witness. We are to witness the praises of him who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. That is what people are looking for. It's the testimonials. We need to witness and just tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. Here in Luke 8, as Robin read, here was a man who had demons for a very long time. Here was a man for a very long time had no clothing. He had no home. He lived among the tombstones. He had no outside effort. No amount of human effort could bring about change. Sin had stolen his decency in that it took his clothing. It destroyed his home, his family, his friends. Everyone was afraid of him. He had no self-control. He was driven about by the demons, lost his sanity as he's cutting himself night and day. He lost his peace as he's crying out night and day. And then he gets saved. And verse 38 is where I just want to finish up here. In verse 38 of Luke 8, here we have a man who is a ready witness. In Luke 8, verse 38, the verbing there is, he kept on begging. Here is a man who fully realized what Jesus had done for him, and he wanted to spend the rest of his days with his Savior. Hey, you got other people following you around. Why can't I? Oh, please, 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 let me follow you. I want to literally be your follower. He's very grateful for deliverance and restoration, and it was unthinkable to be separated from this man who had done so much for him. He was a ready witness, and he wanted rather to follow God than to go home. But you see there in verse 38, verse 39, what Jesus said. He says, no, I don't want you to follow me, and here's what I want you to do instead. He says, I want you to go to your own house and to your own city, and the message is basically your life. You know, we sing the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound of saving. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. And this is what he basically says. I want you to go, and I just wanted you to tell those in your home and in your village or your city what happened in your life. And again, it's true. You and I, we must never underestimate the power of a godly influence in an ungodly environment. As salt and light. Again, it's interesting, you know, some of the wording of the scripture. It doesn't say you are to be salt and you are to be light. Jesus says you are the light. You are the salt. And when we inject salt and light in an ungodly environment, things happen and things change. What I would say for you and I here today is we need to grow in our witnessing and our outreach. All you have to do, probably the very best place to start, is just tell those around you the great things that God has done in your life. Tell them the great things that He has done for you in the past. Tell them the great things that God is presently doing in your life. And tell them the great things that God will do for you. You don't need to initially start out the conversation that if you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? You don't need to start that the wages of sin is death. No, you need to get there eventually. But probably the best way you can start is telling other people just honestly, transparently, listen to what this man did to my life. He's changed it completely. I am a new creation. And you are seeing it in my life. And let me tell you some of the particulars about how you could experience what you're seeing in my life. And then in Mark chapter 5, where the parallel account is, it's kind of interesting. Verse 20 says, all marveled. When this man went home and told what God had done in his life, everybody marveled. Because who can argue against a transformed life? And that's all I'm asking for you and I here today. Just go and tell the people you work with. Tell the people in your neighborhood. Continue to remind those in your home what God has done in your life. Let me just give you several causes, I think, why we're possibly guilty of being silenced. And there's just five. Number one, we have no compelling incentive. But that's really not a very good statement. Because I think all we have to do is remember the hearts and lives that are being destroyed by sin, and we do have a compelling incentive. Maybe number two, we're not convinced it's our duty. Well, again, we need to just get into the scriptures a little bit more and look at, well, 2 Peter 2:9. We're maybe not certain how to go about it. Well, I'm showing you here from Mark or Luke. All you have to do is just start out with telling what God has done in your life. Maybe we have no confidence that it'll do any good. Well, maybe, maybe not. But we don't have to bring about the fruit. We just have to sow the seed. And then maybe lastly, we're unclear as to what to say. And all we have to do is just tell the transformation that happened in your life. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was, but now I'm not. You know, I used to be angry. I used to be fearful. I used to be the worry wart. I'm not that way anymore. I used to be very argumentative and hard to get along with, but as you can tell, I'm not that way anymore. In the Bible, I've just shown you three little portraits, three different types of witnesses, a reluctant, a rebellious, and a ready witness. If we're going to transform Oxford Valley Chapel, if we're going to transform Lower Bucks County, if we're going to turn our world upside down, we must tell more people about the transforming power of the God. And one way to do that is just to begin with our own life. Go home and tell the great things that God has done in your life.